So good to see so many with us this evening. So good to be back in the house of the Lord. Not the brick and mortar or the wood, but it is you. You, the church, Christians. This morning, we took an examination, began an examination of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 23 through 25, Paul reminds us, as he does the Hebrews, of their great need for one another. And this morning we spoke about the reasons why we gather, the reasons why we should desire to gather. I was talking to someone this afternoon about a lesson this morning and about how as Christians, it should be our most earnest desire to be in the house of God. Because we of all men have understood what it's like to be a sinner. What it's like to be lost without hope. And then to have that hope realized. To be immersed, to become a new creature. To have that feeling of forgiveness and hope of a better tomorrow. This evening, I would like to carry those thoughts a little bit further for you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and if we begin looking again at verse 23 and following, if you will just read along with me. The text tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." Then we notice verse 24. "With that in mind, with an unwavering faith, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider one another. I want us to take a few moments and give some consideration to one another. To give some consideration to our obligation to one another. To our responsibility in the eyes of the Lord to each other, to consider what we should be desirous to do for one another. If we examine our worship and our assemblies together, not just worship, but all of our assemblies, well, they serve two purposes. Two important reasons why we do gather. The first is, quite obvious, to offer worship and praise to our God. The main focus of our worship this morning as we gathered together to sing and to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember that death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. We open the words of His great book. Our great emphasis should be on God, on giving God our worship and our praise. But there's also a side effect of that, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. The text tells us that we should give consideration to one another in order to stir up. I know I don't have any troublemakers in our midst tonight, but I have heard the phrase used from time to time. They just like to stir up trouble, stir up controversy. What do we say? What do we mean when we say that? Do we have any needlers in here? I had a brother who was a needler. He liked to needle. poke at you, get you going. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is talking to fathers and he says, do not provoke your children to wrath. Sometimes dads, we poke and needle our children. Those are all negative effects of stirring up, right? Those are all negative motives behind that. Sometimes it's just joking. But there's a positive side to stirring up. Talk about stirring the pot. And Paul points out two things that as Christians, we all should be ones who stir up. To provoke, in other words. We should be provoking one another, not to wrath and anger. What does he say? Well, before we get into that, I want us to give some consideration to a man we meet in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we're reading about the early church and the early church's giving nature, how that men and women were selling their own possessions in order to give to those who were in deep need. While that's going on, we are introduced to a very important individual in the book of Acts. If you notice verse 36, and Jose, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, notice that. Now, when we read in the text, often people get their names changed. We think of Abraham. Think of Sarah. We think of Paul, Peter. Peter had three different names. There's always a purpose behind it. There's also always a special meaning. And you notice the text tells us that he was called that by the apostles. Why? Well, he clues us in, which is translated son of encouragement. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was a giving man. He was a man who was not just generous with his money, his wealth, but he was also a very generous man in spirit, in encouragement, in helping. We know that because we can turn over to Acts chapter 9, and we see that he plays a pivotal role for the ministry of Paul. Known as Saul at the time, he is a new Christian. But he's not just any Christian. He's not just any convert. Because Paul, known at that time as Saul, had a notorious past. Many of us are well aware of the fact that Saul was running around and persecuting Christians, throwing them into prison. A man who stood by and watched the stoning of Stephen, a great man of God. Well, this same man has made a claim that he has been converted, that he has been changed, that he's been baptized into Christ and is now a new creature in Christ. Christian. Well, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, we see the reaction of those early Christians. Notice verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. I know we'd never be guilty of this, but you have a church here who does not believe this man is a Christian. And they are ignoring him. They are shutting him out. He is trying to become a part of their fellowship. We would never do that, right? We would never try to shut someone out. Well, they are. They're afraid of him. They're afraid of what he might do. They don't believe him. It says, but they were all afraid and did not believe that he was a disciple. But then we read verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. We see a man named Barnabas, named so because he was an encourager, grab Paul by the arm lovingly and bring him to the apostles, to speak up for him, to stand up, to encourage him. I can only imagine what Paul was feeling at the time. He's a man who knew the guilt of his crimes, a new convert who was down and out, a desperate man. He had no friends. He had no friends among the Jews because he left them, converted to Christianity, and had no friends among the Christians because they were all afraid of him. And yet one man bravely steps out and stretches forth the hand of fellowship, the hand of encouragement and love. Barnabas saw in Paul what others could not see, what others refused to see. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a reminder for us that we need to see past what the world says about people, and we need to look at the heart of an individual. We need to be Christians who want and desire to stir one another up to love and good works. So for just a few moments, I want to give two considerations that the Hebrews writer gives. The first is, he says that as Christians, we ought to give consideration to one another in order to stir up love in the heart of one another. Love, of course, is a somewhat complicated topic by the world. We see year after year thousands and thousands of books and articles and magazines all focused on what love is, when hardly any of them get it right. When we look in the Bible, the true source of love, it gives us a definition of what real love is. And Paul does a beautiful job in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That'd be a great thing to have, right? To be able to speak the language, all the languages of men, not just my own language, but to be able to speak any language I wanted to. And he says, even those of angels, even the great language of the angels. That would be pretty fantastic, wouldn't it? That'd be a pretty good thing. But Paul says, even that considerably great thing in the eyes of humans, eyes of man, is nothing if it does not have love. I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. That's powerful, isn't it? To know everything instantaneously, just to know it. To have the power of prophecy, to know all the things that are awaiting us in the future, all the things of today. To have the power to move a mountain. He says all that power without love at its base is really meaningless. He says, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, isn't that dedication to give up all your possessions, to willingly give those to those in need, to sacrifice yourself for a cause? But in Paul's eyes, and in truth, if love is not at the heart of those things, it profits me nothing. And then in verses 4 through 8, he describes what love really is. Notice, love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then in verse 13, he concludes the chapter by saying, now abide faith, hope, love. These three. When all else is gone, when you have all your supernatural gifts that the Holy Spirit's bestowed upon you, when the church no longer has those supernatural gifts, there'll be three things that the church is left with. These three things are more valuable than all of those supernatural gifts: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest thing that a Christian can possess in his heart is love. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus, speaking about love, says, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. This is not something they've ever been commanded to do in the past. That you love one another. Well, they've been told to love each other, right? They know to love other people. That's not new. It's what comes after that that makes this a new commandment. Notice what he says. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's what's new about that command. The world had never known Jesus Christ until that point. And so Jesus says that as Christians, the basis of who we are, the basis of our love, comes from Jesus Christ himself and for the love he demonstrated toward us. Notice verse 35. By this love, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Our identifying mark as a Christian is our love. It's the love that loves like Jesus loved. Not like a man has loved. Not like just any individual. But by our Lord and Savior himself. John 15 and verse 12. He sets the limit on our love for one another. Or he sets the bare minimum of our love. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is our standard of love for one another. Not what we think, not any man's opinion. But we look at the example of Jesus and how loving and caring he was for people. Can any of us say that we love each other like Jesus loved? Can we all say that we've got some work to do? We've got some big shoes to fill. We need each other. We need each other, as Paul says, to stir one another up. To stir one another up to that kind of love. Not some man's imitation of what love is, but the greatest example of love man has ever known. The second thing he mentions here is that as Christians, we should stir one another up to love and good works. When we consider love and good works, John 14 and verse 15 tells us that love and good works go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. Notice the text. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Love's not just some feeling in the pit of my stomach. It's not some kind of attachment that I have for someone. It's more than that. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is a love that produces good works. If we don't have good works, do we have love? John 15, 1 through 5, Jesus tells us, I am the true vine. He's going to lay out for us a parable, a symbolic meaning for us to better understand our role in performing good works. Notice, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What's Jesus saying to us? He's saying there are those who will, at times, claim to be a child of God. They'll make that verbal claim to people, but then you'll look at their lives, and you will see a fruitless tree, or fruitless branch, I should say. Is that truly a child of God? Is that truly someone who's been formed in the image of God? Jesus says, if you are a part of me, if you are a part of my vine, then you will bear fruit. It will be evident. You cannot separate Christians from good works. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, Paul tells us that the Spirit working within the church bears fruit, bears the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are the things Christians should be bearing. That's the kinds of things the church should be bearing. Those are the types of good works that we should endeavor to bring forth in ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus, or Paul, talking to Christians. He says, for we are the workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul labels us as Christians as God's workmanship. Another way you may say that is we are the hands of God. As the church, we are to perform the works of God. And that means performing the good works that he set forth. A church that is not performing good works, that is not producing fruit, is it really the church of God? Is it really the church of Christ? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus gives a directive to all of us as Christians. That as a child of God, I must let my light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven, or your Father in heaven. We don't perform good works to seek after glory and the praise of men. But our effort in performing good works should be to the glory of God and not ourselves. Paul tells Timothy in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 5, as a young preacher, what were some of the things he needed to remember? As a young Christian, what are some of the things he needed to remember and to teach and preach? He says, likewise, good works of some are clearly evident. As a child of God, somebody shouldn't have to go through my closet and my cupboard to try to find some good works I've done. I sit down and start to think about some of the things I've done, I shouldn't have to sit down and start to go back through my history looking for those things. They should be clearly evident. Someone should be able to look at my life and see Christ living in me. And yet, how many of us would have to sit down on a notepad and start to try to remember the things we've done? Paul told Timothy they should be clearly evident. And those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Those who are not bearing good fruit, that will not be hidden either. Titus chapter 2, 6 through 8. Notice what Titus says about good works. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourselves to be, notice the word there, a pattern of good works. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by a pattern of good works? It's not a one-time event. It's not where I can recall one thing, one really great thing I've done in my life. But it needs to be a pattern in my life, something that keeps coming up, something that people can see in me. Again, things that are clearly evident. Do we have a pattern of good works? Do you have a pattern of good works? Acts chapter 9, we read about another character in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She had that pattern of good works. It was evident in her life from the way she lived who she was. Not just who she was, but whose she was. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, and since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When they had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping. Why were they weeping? Think about that. Showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when she had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Tabitha was a woman who was apparently a faithful woman. It was evident from the life she led. And when she passes away, she left an impact, didn't she? She left a legacy behind, a legacy that touched the hearts of her fellow members. What kind of legacy are we leaving behind? What kind of legacy are you leaving behind? See, Tabitha took those words in Hebrews chapter 10, which hadn't even been written yet. She took those words in Hebrews 10:24, took them to heart. She was stirring people up. She was stirring people up, not in a negative way. She wasn't causing problems. She was stirring people up to love and good works. And that's why the people came and begged Peter to help, to bring her back, because they missed her. When you and I are going to put the clothes on this life, people going to miss us in the church? Are our good works going to be missed? Are we going to leave a legacy behind for others to follow in? Are we going to leave footprints in the sand that others can travel on to get to God? Or are our footprints going to lead away from God? If you haven't been living the way that you want to, or the way God has desired you to live, why wait? Why put it off any longer? I hope, if that's not the life you're living, that today you've been stirred up. That I've been able to stir you up a little bit. I don't mind stirring the pot. Somebody said this morning that that's a tough lesson to preach on church attendance. Well, for some it is. I don't mind. Because it's important. It's important that we focus on each other. That we focus on our mission here. Are you stirring others up to love and good works? Does the life you lead be one that would follow in the example of Jesus Christ? Do you need to make a change today? Because, you know, the wonderful thing about right now is that you have right now. You can make a change. It doesn't have to keep on going. You don't have to live the same life you've been living. You can make a change right now. Yesterday, I've said this many times, I won't remind you of it. Yesterday's gone. I can't do anything about yesterday. For my mistakes, all I can do is repent and try to make things better in the future. I can't change one thing. Neither can I live on my past success or my past good works. Those are in the past. Tomorrow, you'll never see tomorrow. Tomorrow will never step forward. All you have is right now. When we reach tomorrow, it'll be too late. Do you need to come forward today? Do you want to become a child of God? You know, right now is a beautiful time to be immersed into Christ, to call on Him, and to have your sins washed away. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.